I want to thank the choir for that rousing offertory anthem. That was very, very good. Very encouraging to all of us here. Well, we continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in the second chapter of 1 Peter. And I'll read to you our text, which will be verses 6 through 8 this morning as we study God's Word. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." This is the word of God. Please bow with me as we pray for the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. And let me also remind you that we will sit at the Lord's table following the sermon today. So even now we pray and anticipate the encouragement that we gain from receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But would you pray with me once again? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand what you have declared for us in your word. We recognize the authority of your word. We recognize that is our tendency to allow strongholds and fortresses to take root in our hearts and our souls. And we pray you bring those down as we seek to learn what it means to walk with Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. So this morning we're going to talk about believers and unbelievers. And there's three main points that you find on your outline. The first one, I'll come back and talk about the individual points in just a moment, but I want to go ahead and list the points for you. The first one is the contrast or difference between saving faith and disbelief. The second point is the cause of saving faith. What I mean by that is what causes us to have faith. And the third point will be the consequence of a lack of faith. So we'll be talking in some detail about these three points, and then time allowing, we'll come back and talk about a few points of application that I'll either be recapping for you or perhaps mentioning for the first time. Now, let's get involved in this particular text, shall we? You know, there are some things that seem to be the same, but as we become better informed about these things, we are better able to make a distinction, to see a difference between things that seem, at least initially, to be similar. And we see that really they're not at all. They're dissimilar. Well, let me use a very simple example to illustrate this. What is the difference between a monkey and an ape? Do you know what the difference is? Well, there's probably a lot of differences. I want to mention just one in case you don't know. Monkeys have tails and apes don't. Did you know that? Monkeys have tails and apes don't. Now, my quality control elder over here, Ace, he's looking at the text and he's saying, "Pastor, I don't see that in the text today." Oh, forgive me. The illustration, though, works, even though it's perhaps a little silly. It does help us to understand, though, that sometimes we make assumptions or presumptions about things being similar, and really there are some obvious dissimilarities to those who have the eyes to see, that are able to recognize them. In our text today, we have a difference or a contrast that's drawn between two sorts of people. Those two sorts of people, in verse 6 and verse 7, he who believes, in verse 6, and those who disbelieve in verse 7. So a contrast here, a difference is brought out about these two sorts of folks. Let me mention three sub-points in this regard as we consider the contrast in these two types of folks. The first sub-point under our first point is that those who believe have saving faith, and those who disbelieve lack saving faith. Now, the Greek root from which believe is taken from is pistis. That's the noun. The adjective is pistos, which you have on your outline. But the cognate is used here in talking about those who believe, pistuon. That means those who believe in Christ, believers. Now, when we take that same word, pistis, the noun, or pistos, the adjective, and add an A to it, you know that that makes it a negative. And so, apistis is a lack of faith or unbelief or disbelief in this instance. And the cognate of that Greek root in this verse is apistusin. And so we have here this contrast drawn, even in the original language, the Greek, between those who possess saving faith and those who lack or do not possess saving faith. Now, the difference, the fundamental difference between saving faith and non-saving faith or unbelief, disbelief, is the object of the faith. This is so very important for you to get. The difference that sets you apart if you are a believer from someone who perhaps on the surface may appear to be a believer is the object of your faith. The object of saving faith is none other than Jesus Christ. The most important part of saving faith is the object of our faith. You see, saving faith is not faith in faith. Sometimes folks suppose that it is. That's subjectivism, the idea that it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you believe something. You've heard that said before. Perhaps you have even said it. Well, in terms of eternal redemption or salvation, it matters greatly as to what the object of your faith happens to be. Now, it is true that folks who have some sort of faith, even faith in faith, fideism or fidism, might be happier in this life. We could call that positive thinking. And there are some fairly large churches in the country that major on positive thinking, major on teach the idea that it doesn't particularly matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. But again, in terms of eternity, it matters a great deal what the object of your faith might be. We find in verse 6 that saving faith is expressed as one who believes in Him. That is Jesus Christ. Saving faith is one who trusts in or depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation and redemption. Saving faith is not simply some sort of emotion or sincerity, but rather it is a verity. You know, that word means truth. If we understand what it means for faith to be a verity, then we understand that our faith has the quality of being real or actual, especially as we consider the object of our faith. Now, this is not an esoteric point. This is the most crucial or vital point in understanding what saving faith might be. Importantly, it is not only that our focus is on Jesus Christ, but it is that our understanding of who Christ is reflects how He describes Himself within Holy Scripture. You see, we are not entitled to manufacture a Christ of our own making, but whether we are responsible to trust in, to receive, to submit to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, as He is described in Scripture. It matters so very, very much, my friends, what we believe upon. Saving faith is not a blind leap. It is a leap with an objective basis, an object which is true. The second subpoint here, a faith that saves does not disappoint. Look again at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The reason we won't be disappointed if we believe in him, Jesus Christ, is because Jesus Christ is no mere man. You see, if you place your confidence in a man, whether it is yourself or someone that you admire, a mere mortal man, you are setting yourself up eventually for disappointment, because men disappoint. We disappoint ourselves. People cannot live up to our expectations all the time in every way. It's simply not possible. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, will never disappoint. See, you place your hopes upon Christ as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, and you who believe in Him will never be disappointed. The third subpoint, final subpoint. Before I go to that point, though, I want to mention, because of this idea of not being disappointed is so very important. What we have here in verse 6 is actually a quote of the prophet Isaiah. And I wanted to bring this out because the Apostle Paul does the same thing that Peter is doing here in the 9th and 10th chapter of Romans. Now, I didn't put these scripture verses on the back of your outline. I'll simply read it to you. Verse 33 of chapter 9 of Romans, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." There you have the same reference to what the prophet Isaiah spoke, and then you have or wrote, and then you have the emphasis on this idea that we won't be disappointed if we believe upon Jesus. And then in chapter 10 of Romans, just the next chapter, in verse 11, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So there the Apostle Paul, in two close statements that he writes to the church in Rome, expresses the very same thing that the Apostle Peter is expressing in our text today. And both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are expressing what the prophet Isaiah had expressed some 700 years before the time of Christ. Now again, let's go to that third subpoint. It is a faith that cannot be lost. If you have saving faith, you cannot lose that faith. This is meant as an encouragement. Now, I've heard some of you folks, as we have talked about this, both in classes and just in conversations over the years, I can think of just a couple of you I can remember saying this to me. Well, if we could earn our salvation, then we could lose our salvation. You ever thought or said something like that? I know many of you have. That's the truth, isn't it? If we could do something to earn or merit our salvation, then we could do something to lose our salvation. But saving faith can't be lost because it's not the result of anything that we can or have done. Again, the Apostle Paul spoke to this in that passage that I quote often from the second chapter of the epistle to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man would boast." We understand then that the gift of saving faith is a matter of grace, of the grace of God. God gives it to us graciously, and we can't lose it because of the grace of God given to us. Now let's move on to the second point. The cause of saving faith. Again, if I were to ask you this question, what causes one to have saving faith? Saving faith comes from God. If you have saving faith, that is evidence that God has given you this gift. He has transformed you from the inside out. He has regenerated you. You've been born again. And then He has placed saving faith in your heart and soul. And that's coupled with what we call repentance unto life. Two parts of the same thing make up conversion. If you are truly converted, that is, you truly possess saving faith, that means that God has given faith to you. You simply cannot work yourself up into belief or faith. You can't do that. By nature, we disbelieve. In fact, we are antagonistic to the whole idea of saving faith. Saving faith comes from God because God is sovereign. Now, you've heard, perhaps, if you've been in Reformed circles for a while, the expression, the sovereign grace of God. This is what the expression means. That phrase is referring to the fact that God Himself is sovereign, and the grace that He bestows upon those who have believed in Christ or trusted in Christ is a sovereign grace, a reflection of the sovereign graciousness of God Himself. Now we get to this second point. What causes our saving faith? Perhaps from a little sideways direction here. As we think about verse 8, look at it. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, you know that I preach from the New American Standard Version most often, and so that word there in the Greek is actually translated as appointed in the New American Standard Version. If you are using the New International Version, the same Greek word is translated as destined. And if you like, predestined. And so what Peter is expressing here is something that is not necessarily a pleasant fact on the face of it. The fact that even those who are bound for eternal condemnation and destruction have been appointed to that. Commentator in the English Standard Version Study Bible explains here that Peter is teaching that God appoints all that will occur. Tethemi, that's the Greek word for appoints. We see the concept here then that God predestines both those who will be redeemed by Christ, by faith in the finished work of Christ, and He also predestines those who will reject or disbelieve in Christ. Now, this is just for those who have this word or term in their toolbox, which will just be a few of you. The Westminster Confession, so don't be upset by what I'm getting ready to say, because I'm going to throw some big words at you. Sometimes people, their head gets ready to explode. What in the world is the pastor talking about now? The Westminster Confession understands the logical order of the decrees of God as being infralapsarian. Again, only a few of you have that word in your toolbox, and that's okay. But the way infralapsarianism is worked out in terms of God's decrees is that the decree to eternal life, what we normally think of as election, the doctrine of election, is a positive decree. And the decree toward reprobation is a negative decree. Now, let me explain just a little bit. Again, just for those of you that are with me right now, this bread's on the top shelf, so don't worry about it if you can't reach it, all right? What we see is that all of mankind, because of depravity, is running as fast as he can over the precipice of the cliff. You see, you and I, by nature, are determined to destroy ourselves. We are running away from God toward destruction. Does that make sense? Well, maybe it doesn't make sense, but it's the truth. That's what the Scripture describes for us. But what happens there is that God reaches down positively and turns some of us around and doesn't allow us to jump over the cliff to destruction. That's the positive decree of being appointed unto life. So what are the others? Some, and the Reformed camp, what I would call hyper-Calvinists, would illustrate it this way. That God takes His almighty forearm and He simply just shoves the others over the cliff. That's not what God does at all. He simply allows those. This is a decree of God within His decretive will, but it's a negative decree. He allows those who are determined to destroy themselves to do so, with the exception of the elect, who He reaches down and grabs the positive decree and He saves and redeems them. That is you, my brother. That is you, my sister. And that is all that are gathered here this morning who have trusted in Jesus Christ. You see, if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you didn't do it on your own. You didn't simply work up faith. You didn't simply decide that you were going to trust in the finished work of Christ and follow Him, decide for Him, so on and so forth. No, that's not what happened. What happened is that you were determined to be disobedient to the Word. But God remade you from the inside out. He recreated you, and you became a new creature in Christ. This is so very, very important. The Apostle Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It's on the back of your outline. You also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things. So understand, as we read Peter, he's talking here about some who are appointed to doom in verse 8. That's a reference or an allusion to eternal condemnation to hell. Nothing happens apart from God's decretive will, ultimately. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. I've been preaching now for 24 years. You don't even have to be particularly happy about this. In fact, perhaps you're not. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time he wasn't really happy about the doctrine of predestination. Now, I appreciated that honesty, because it's troubling, isn't it? Especially when you flesh it out and you talk about individuals, perhaps individuals that you care a great deal about. But it's also comforting as you recognize this is tied into the points that I've already made for you, that your eternal destiny, your eternal redemption, your eternal salvation is not going to be utterly or ultimately rather dependent upon your faithfulness. You see, while we are faithless, He is what? Faithful. Praise His holy name. But one of my favorite verses is Acts 13, where we get this word appointed again. Verse 48 of Acts 13. When the Gentiles heard this, listen to this, it's on the back of your outline if you're reading it. They began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of God. Remember now, he was talking about folks who actually disobeyed the Word of God. This is the opposite, isn't it? And glorifying the Word of God, and as, listen to this again, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Praise God. Praise God. Are you struggling with assurance? Understand, if you truly believe, if you truly have believed on Christ, you have been appointed to eternal salvation. That is evidence that you are a redeemed person. You are an elect one. You are a child of God. You are a part of the family of God. The third and final point. The consequence of lack of faith. In other words, what I want to talk about briefly here is, what does it look like when someone rejects the gospel? Well, it's described for us in verse 8 again of our text. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What Peter is doing there, of course, he's still quoting the prophet, but he is also calling our attention to the way this looks when folks encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the true gospel of Christ. When the gospel of Christ is presented accurately, when it is not equivocated upon, when it is presented just as the Scripture itself presents it. That Greek root that we find translated as stumbling there is proskama. That's the Greek word. And this here is translated in this passage as stumbling. This describes something according to a New Testament or a Greek scholar named Munz. This is described as a shock. That's what stumbling means. A shock to the moral or religious sense. A moral embarrassment. And so when we're reading that certain men stumble over the gospel and over the claims of Christ, what's happening there, if they're really listening, if they're hearing, is that they are embarrassed for you to be talking about such a silly thing. There's a moral embarrassment for you. And then, as a consequence, they stumble over the truth. And the stumbling might be quite obvious, or it might be quite subtle and nuanced, but nevertheless, the stumbling takes place for those who disbelieve. This moral embarrassment is also reflected in the word offense. Here, the Greek word that's translated as offense, I know many of you know it, scandalon. Scandalon. It's the same word from which we get the English term scandal. And so those that are hearing the gospel of Christ, they're stumbling over the gospel of Christ, and in fact, it's a scandal to them. It's a scandalous thing for you to say something so outrageous, so shocking to our moral sensibilities. And especially think of everything that's involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that's necessary for the gospel of Jesus Christ to make sense. The Apostle Paul, if you'll allow me once again to refer to a passage or a verse that he wrote to the church in Corinth. You're familiar with this, I know, from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. In this passage, it's interesting. Here we actually have that Greek word scandalon translated as stumbling block, sort of an interchange from what Peter was, the way it's translated in Peter's passage. But that word foolishness is interesting as well. That's the Greek term morion. Does that sound familiar to you? Morion. It's the word from which we have our English term moron. And so, when you hear the gospel or you hear an accurate witness and testimony to Jesus and the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, to the Jew, this is scandalous. Why is it scandalous to them? Because those who disbelieved in Christ were living under the assumption that they could please God, that they could merit salvation and redemption based on something they did or did not do, based on adherence to a system of traditions within the Jewish nation, things that had been handed down in some instances for centuries, or perhaps in keeping the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And so now they have the gospel of Christ presented to them, and to them it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal that you would say something like that. And to the Gentiles, it's simply foolishness. It's moronic. You must really be a fool if you truly believe that. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking about many years ago when Dee and I were teaching Sunday school at First Baptist in Pasadena. We had a couples class. God bless the class. It was filled with great folks. And I'll never forget this one fella. His name was Ken. He was a big, strapping, good-looking guy. We're still friends. He was about my age, but he had played for the Cleveland Browns, and he messed his knees up so bad he couldn't play anymore. Couldn't hardly even walk. And he moved to Pasadena, and he got saved. And he started going to First Baptist Church, and somehow, I don't even know how, he ended up in my class, and we became friends. He actually ended up working for me in the real estate business. But right after he was saved, I mean, if he were here right now, I mean, he's one of those guys that would stand out. You would, you know, because he's big and handsome, and you just see him. And so at First Baptist, even though that was a big church, he stood out. And this one fellow, who was sort of an impressive guy, he had a very successful insurance agency, invited him to go to lunch. Ken's telling me about this. And so they go to lunch, and they go back into this guy's office. And, you know, a lot of employees, as I said, a successful insurance agency. And Ken is a baby Christian. And so he's just talking, chattering about his faith and about Christ and about how much he loves the church and how nice it is to have people that believe what he believes about Christ and to be in a fellowship of saved folks. And this guy that owned the insurance agency that had taken him to lunch becomes very uncomfortable because Ken is talking in the center of a big area where all the employees are, you know, without any kind of inhibition. And this guy became noticeably uncomfortable. You see, there was a moral embarrassment. He said, "Be quiet, Ken. So don't talk about that." And Ken said, "What?" He said, "I don't really believe that stuff, you know." And said, "I sure don't want to be talking about that stuff in my business. I mean, you know, I go to church because that's the thing to do, and it helps my insurance business. But I don't think I really believe what you're saying." And Ken was cut to the quick by that. Because it never occurred to him that people could be in church that really didn't believe what he believed. And I remember him describing this whole thing, this incident, to me later on. And of course, he would grow beyond that to where he began to understand what Peter's talking about here. But the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of folks in churches who really don't believe. They don't truly believe. And to them, when they hear all the various aspects of the gospel and the application of the gospel to an individual's life and the necessity for the cross, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of denominations that they've taken any reference to the blood of Christ out of their hymnals. Do you know that? It's offensive, barbaric, primitive. It's a scandal to them. It's a stumbling block to them. It's an offense to their modern sensibilities. How about you? How about you when you hear about Christ dying for your sins on the cross, shedding His blood, being tortured, humiliated for you, for your sin? How about you? How does that impact you? Quickly, some final points of application. I'm going to make these quickly because we are going to be setting our Lord's table in just a moment. The first point of application, saving faith. Saving faith is faith in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Now, I use that phrase a lot. And, you know, I'm not sure everybody gets the last portion of that. Saving faith is faith in Christ. People get that. As He's offered in the gospel. That's the critical qualification. Saving faith is faith in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. So it's not just about believing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus existed, that Jesus is who He said He was, but it's also about the gospel itself. And so what we're talking about in Christ being offered in the gospel, first of all, we're talking about what Scripture says about our nature, that we are, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. You see, that's an offensive thing right off the bat, if people really hear what we're saying. So when we're talking about Christ as He's offered in the gospel, the prerequisite to even beginning to grasp or appreciate the good news of Christ's gospel is to recognize the bad news that we indeed are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, that we are antagonistic to the gospel, that it's offensive to us. The doctrine of original sin, that the consequence of Adam's first sin is spread to all mankind, all subsequent generations. So we can say, along with David, as he wrote in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." Do you get that? At the very beginning, before you did anything right or wrong, you were a sinner. The doctrine of original sin. It's not just that you were bent towards sin, spiritually sick, but that you were a sinner from conception. That's offensive. That's a scandal. Men stumble over that. That you have an inability to believe. You can't simply decide for Christ because it goes against your nature. You can make a decision to join this church or that church. You can make a decision to be baptized. You can make a decision to do all kinds of things. But you can't just simply decide to trust in Christ. Only God can give you the gift of faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you believe this morning, He has given you that gift. Have you been a faithful steward of the gift that God's given you? And regeneration, only those who are born again can receive the gift of faith. Isn't that right? Dead men don't believe. Only alive men can believe. And the certainty that once you are truly saved, you'll never be lost. Saving faith is faith in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. So you now understand that when I say that phrase or someone says that phrase, as He's offered in the gospel, that's a rich, many-layered expression that speaks to all kinds of things. It's this sort of gospel that men often stumble over. They will accept certain parts of the gospel, but not in all its dimensions, because the natural man can't. Second point, real quick. Scripture teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You see this in this passage, don't you? The responsibility of men is referred to there when he talks about those who are disobedient to the Word. He's speaking of the responsibility to believe the Word, to believe the gospel. But men don't by nature. And so there we have the sovereignty of God brought in. You say, well, aren't those a contradiction, Pastor? Only in our mind they're contradictions. Only in our mind. Not in the mind of God. Scripture teaches both. Man's not a robot. He's not an automaton. Man is responsible to respond to the gospel, but he will only respond positively to the gospel in faith if God gives him the gift of faith, if He regenerates him. And third and finally, you should never expect unregenerate folks to be friendly to the gospel because it's offensive to them. John MacArthur, years ago, had an interview with Larry King, and as a result, he did a teaching he called The Myth of Influence, and he was talking about how he had tried to build bridges in this interview and how he had tried to be acceptable and to not compromise his faith, but just to make it a little more palatable to somebody that, even by his own mouth, was an unbeliever. And he talked about how that was received. The myth of influence. You see, Christians buy into the myth of influence quite often. Understand something. Just like Ken learned when he went into that insurance agency, to the extent you're upfront about what you believe and biblical and your convictions, you're going to be offensive. And what you'll find yourself doing, in fact, many of you do this on a regular basis, is you water it down. You're very careful not to talk. You may talk about God, but not about Jesus. You know that? Think about that. You can talk about God all day long. After 9/11, everybody on TV was talking about God. Very few people were talking about Jesus. You see, when you get to Jesus, then you get to touchy ground. That's where it becomes offensive. That's where it becomes scandalous. Especially if you talk about the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. It's offensive. It's a stumbling block. So my friend, the man who wins souls is wise. And so I'm not telling you just to be deliberately obnoxious with your testimony and your witness. But I am telling you not to equivocate. It is God who will ultimately bring your witness to Christ to fruition in the lives of those who hear. Let me offer Christ to you this morning. I'm not afraid to. I'm not hesitant to invite you to trust in Christ, because I understand, and I hope you understand, that if you've not trusted in Christ, but you're ready to do so now, it has nothing to do, very little to do with this preacher. It's all about God and the granting or the gifting of faith to you. Let me also speak to those of you who have trusted in Christ. You're pretty sure, perhaps absolutely and utterly convinced, that you are on your way to heaven. You're a saved man or woman. You understand that. But you do continue to waffle. You do continue to waver in terms of living out your convictions in the world. Let me tell you something. People don't listen to the testimony of folks who aren't convinced their testimony is true. You think about that the next time you're speaking of your faith to other folks. Can I pray for you and with you? Bow with me. Father, we do pray for this congregation and these folks. We pray that you grant faith to those who have the heart to receive. We pray, Father, for assurance to those who have received. We pray for strength to those who are going through a time of trial or testing. For those who are doubting, for those who are angry, we pray, Father, for relief. Pray, Father, for what remains in this service today, that as we sit at the Lord's table, it would be a cause and a reason to rejoice, that we would be strengthened, comforted, and built up in the faith as we recognize how much you love us, as is evident in Christ and His gospel. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.